You'd open your Bibles with me this afternoon to the book of Acts. We read together Acts 17, the entire chapter, and that will also be for the sermon this afternoon. Acts 17, you can find it on page 984 of your pew Bibles. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took up some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren into the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, the spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope, the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also one of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we focused on evangelism and sought through the words of Romans 1 verse 16, where Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation," to stir our hearts with a passion for evangelism. This afternoon, what I hope to do with you is to appeal to your heads as much as your hearts, and we will do so with an expository examination of Acts 17, and it may be helpful to have your Bibles open. What we have in Acts 17 is an account in one chapter of Paul going to three cities. And in many ways, Paul's in the midst of a secondary missionary journey. He goes to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And in the course of these three cities in our text passage, we have, depending on how you count them, either five or six evangelistic encounters. And in many ways, these are stories that happen chronologically, and so they're given to us in one passage. It would be very easy and even appropriate to preach a whole series of sermons focusing on each by themselves. What I propose to do with you this afternoon is actually to step back and just take a look at the broader passage. And we will see that while these stories are very different in character, there are themes or lessons that come through these six encounters. So let's study this together to see what together we can learn from Paul's pattern of evangelism. In the first place, we will observe how he adjusts to local circumstances. Secondly, we will see that throughout there is a consistency of gospel focus. And finally, there are a variety of responses to which we also will pay attention. As I mentioned, as we come to Acts 17, we are in the midst of the telling of the second missionary journey of Paul. As the chapter opens, we find Paul on his way to Thessalonica. It says in verse 1, when they passed through, and the they here is Paul and Silas, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They appeared not to stop there, but rather they went to Thessalonica. Why Thessalonica? Well, Thessalonica was a port city of about 200,000 people at that time. And it served as the capital of Macedonia. And of all the cities in the region, Thessalonica was unique. Because in return for its support for Mark Antony in a particular civil unrest, Thessalonica had been given status in the year 42 as a self or free governing city. But in modern context, it sort of ended up like a Switzerland in the midst of competing patterns. It was sort of a city to itself that didn't take sides. And as a result of that, Thessalonica had become a magnet for many people who had been persecuted or who were uncomfortable in different circumstances. And it would seem that the early church in various parts, many Christians had flocked to Thessalonica because of the freedom that was there. And as a result, in Thessalonica, you had not only early Christians who also had a very thriving Jewish community, a very strong and thriving synagogue. So unlike Amphipolis and Apollonia, through which Paul went, in which there were no synagogues, Paul goes through there and he goes to Thessalonica. Now it would appear that Paul spent considerable time in Thessalonica. From the book of Philippians, we learn that he was there long enough for word of his need in Thessalonica to have reached the ears of the Philippian church. In Philippians 4:16, we are told that they sent gifts to Paul while he was there in Thessalonica. And his letters to the Thessalonians, obviously we have two of them in the scriptures, Paul indicates in both 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 3:8 that he labored night and day among them so as not to be a burden. While Paul was at Thessalonica, he took up his trade as a tent maker while working and ministering to the Thessalonians. Now our text tells us that he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures for three Sabbaths, we are told. Now it's interesting, the term that's translated reasoned is not simply a word that means declaration or proclamation, but rather engagement. It's the same Greek word as we have in Luke 24 when you'll remember Jesus goes with the two men of Emmaus. And it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets. He engaged in a conversation. There was a back and forth in this. Well, that's the word that's used here. He reasoned, he explained, he demonstrated to them that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the promised Messiah. He engaged in serious study of the scriptures, and he appealed to their own claims to respect the scriptures. So that's the first encounter we have, the first description. Paul coming to the synagogue in Thessalonica. Well, the story is there, and we'll come back to the reasons for him going to Berea and the hostile response as we deal with responses a little later. But then we see that he goes to Berea in verse 10. So he goes to Thessalonica, he presents the gospel there, and then he goes to Berea. We see a similar pattern. Paul and Silas go to the synagogue. Now the difference, if you look carefully at the text, the difference between the description of going to the synagogue in Thessalonica and the synagogue in Berea is not Paul and Silas's approach, but rather it's the audience. We're told that the Bereans were more fair-minded, and they received the word with eagerness. In Berea, in the synagogue, we find an audience who values the word. And they took what Paul said seriously and engaged with him. Now, we only have a few verses and no extensive detail in the text. But we get the sense that Paul stays in Berea as well for a period of months. There certainly is enough time spent there for the enemies to get word that the gospel is having an effect in Berea and get themselves organized. It also fits with other pieces of the narrative. You get the sense of Paul's ministry in Berea that was a quiet, steady ministry without fanfare, but disciplined and regular exposition of the scriptures. The results of it aren't clear to us from the text, but we know from Acts 20, verse 4, that Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus, was from Berea, and he ended up joining Paul's missionary team to Macedonia. Well, the third encounter we have is Paul in Athens. Paul is sent from Berea alone, middle of the night. He ends up in Athens, and he has to wait for the rest of the missionary team to catch up. Now, this is significant because this is one of the few exceptions in the book of Acts where we actually see Paul all by himself in ministry. Do you notice that almost on every trip in ministry, Paul has others with him? There is a sense of being sent, of accountability, and working as part of a missionary team. Missions in the book of Acts is a task that's given to the church corporately. The church carries it out, and yes, it's carried out through individuals like Paul. But in almost every example we have Paul working as part of a team. Now, you might, depending on how you want to count, and the reason I said 5 or 6, I'm counting the text in verse 16 where it says, "Now, as Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." I'm counting that as a missionary encounter. I don't want to make a big debate if you want to say there are 5 instead of 6. That's fine. But I think there is something significant here in the text, in the sense of as Paul comes to Athens, and he has to wait for the rest of the team to catch up, he doesn't idly spend his time. No, he goes around and he observes the city, and we read he was provoked. Now, Paul was not a naive man, but he was spiritually sensitive. Notice the fact that Paul's engagement with the world and his exposure to the world did not callous his spirit. Rather, it made him more sensitive. And there is a sense in which Paul's passion is stirred up not just by the glory of the gospel. We'll come back to that in a few moments, and we emphasize that this morning. But Paul's passion is also provoked by the idolatry and the brokenness of the world as he observes it. So Paul is a good steward of his time. He doesn't take advantage of his few days in Athens just to be a tourist. But no, he travels the city with intentionality, seeking to understand the culture and the world in which he has come actively engaged. Well, where do we next find Paul? We find him fourthly in the Athenian synagogue. You'll notice in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. Back in verse 3, we had noticed that going to the synagogue was Paul's custom. In every city he went, he first went to the synagogue. And when it comes to Athens, we have no indication of success. As mentioned in Berea and Thessalonica, we simply have mentioned that he did go to the synagogue. The absence of commentary isn't the fact that it didn't happen, but the divine author of Luke determines that there's nothing there that we need to, that needs to be told about that. Well, fifthly then, we see him, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He went to the synagogue and didn't seem to get a reception for his message of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the promised one. So what does he do? He goes into the marketplace. Now, the marketplace in Athens is a famous place. 450 years prior to Paul being there, Athens marketplace would have been the famous agora where Socrates would have held court. Now, Paul, as he shares the scripture, there's evidence that there's misunderstanding. This is a truly pagan group, unfamiliar with the scriptures. So whereas in Thessalonica and Berea, we had an audience that was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the promise of a coming Messiah, and his message was to teach them that Jesus indeed was the promised one, here we have him in a marketplace with a pagan audience who's unfamiliar with the promise of a Messiah. And so we have to reframe, step back, and provide a broader picture. Now notice they don't have a lot of respect for Paul. They call him a babbler. Actually, in the context, it sort of means he's a retailer of secondhand ideas. The notion sort of being in this town of elite universities and knowledge, to put it in modern parlance, this is the Ivy League town, and he comes from a second-rate university. Yes, he has perhaps some academic credentials and can speak a little bit of philosophy, but we really don't. He's not up to our standards here in Athens. That's sort of the sense, to put it in modern parlance, of what we have when they say, what does this babbler have to say? Are we going to spend our time listening to this peddler, a second-hand idea? He's not a real intellectual. However, obviously, Paul manages to make enough of an impression that in spite of that general dismissal, he receives an invitation in verse 19 to the Areopagus, which is the sixth encounter. Now, the Areopagus is a formal philosophy or debating club. We would say in contemporary, the closest we would have is an invitation to address a lecture at a prestigious university. Now, some of the translations give a sense of compulsion, as if Paul was forced to come to the Areopagus. And even in the New King James in verse 19, if you'll notice, they took him and brought him there. When you look at it in the original and the broader context, I don't get the sense that this was a sense of compulsion. It would seem that Paul went willingly and voluntarily. Now, as best we can tell, the Areopagus would have formal sessions in which a governing council would meet, and they would not only deal with academic matters and theories of philosophy, but in fact it was almost the equivalent of a city council in which they also would deal with domestic and civil matters and actually had legal authority. It's a little unclear from the text, we can't be absolute certain. But it would appear that they invite Paul to meet and to address them, but this is not in one of their formal meetings. Yes, this was a crew that had spent dealing with ideas and turned it into a full-time craft, we read in verse 21. These are people who spent their time doing nothing else but listening to and telling the latest ideas. And there Paul gives his formal address. Six encounters in our passage. Is there anything that we can learn from Paul's approach as he dealt over a period, we don't know how long, but it's likely what we have in Acts 17 is a period that extended many months, if not even a few years. Paul goes to three cities, and we have an account of six opportunities. Let me suggest five lessons that I think are relevant for us today, which sort of come out of this text or this pattern. Notice, first of all, that Paul follows the biblical pattern of beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then to the ends of the earth. And he does that not just geographically, but when he comes to a city, he always went first to the synagogue. Translating that into our own culture and our own terms, when we bring the gospel, it isn't necessary for us immediately to go to those who are furthest away from the gospel, but in many ways, bringing the gospel to those who are adjacent to the church. We live in a society in which there are many who were raised in nominal Christianity, who have abandoned the church, for whom the church is not part of their lives. In many ways, there are opportunities to begin with those familiar with the gospel, to remind them of what they know. That was Paul's pattern. He went to the Jews first. He went and he appealed to the scriptures that they held on to, and he said, I am declaring to you the Christ who was promised. Following the biblical pattern. Secondly, notice the fact of how Paul adjusts to the circumstances. There's no set formula that we have in Acts 17. Paul doesn't approach every situation with his 12-point plan drawn from the book and said, now we do this, and when this step is done, we do that. No. He looks at the real context of the real everyday situation. There was persecution. He has to adapt to it. In Berea, we have a group of people who are eager to study the Word. We provide much more intense Bible study. There's an adaptation to the circumstances and not a formulaic approach. Thirdly, notice how he prioritizes places or opportunities where there's an openness to discussing matters of religion. He uses sanctified common sense. He goes to those places, the Areopagus being and the Agora being an example, where there are people who are busy discussing philosophy and the big questions of life, and he joins into their debates. He looks, he doesn't stop at Amphipolis or Apollonia, where there's no synagogue and there's no obvious place in which to bring the gospel. No, he travels through there and he goes to the place where there seems to be the greatest opportunity. Thessalonica, in which the political circumstances are entirely different than they are in the cities of the surrounding region. Thessalonica was also a strategic city. At the time, it was a city of 200,000, in which there was a lot, it was a port city with a lot of trade and commerce. You'll also notice it's not in Acts 17, but Corinth is another city. He spends time in cities that are strategic. Because if the gospel takes root there, because of the patterns of trade, it's going to spread naturally. Notice fourthly that when he's persecuted, he doesn't stay, he doesn't stubbornly insist and says, well, God sent me to Thessalonica and I'm going to have to stay in Thessalonica, and then okay, well, he's forced to leave. Well, now he's in Berea, and the persecution comes there. What does he do? You don't get the sense of him running, but at the same time, he accepts God's providence. When the doors close, he recognizes that the doors have closed here, and he goes on to the next place. He accepts not just the opening, but also the closing of providential doors. And notice, fifthly, that at all times, even while he's waiting in Athens for the rest of the missionary team to catch up, he's intentional. He doesn't wait for opportunities to fall on his lap, but he goes out. He studies the city, enough so that he's even provoked by it, and then he goes to the places where he's most likely to be able to engage. He's active, not passive, in his evangelism. Well, if we can perhaps learn a few practical lessons from the places he went, in the second place, what we want to do is take a look at Paul's message in these six places. And what we will notice here is that there is a consistency. In spite of the variation, the adaptation to local circumstances, it may look very different, but at the end of the day, there is a consistency throughout these encounters in Paul's presentation of the gospel. In the 34 verses that we have, we actually only have about 10 verses which contains Paul's words. First of all, in verse 3 at Thessalonica, there's a description. He was explaining and demonstrating from that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And then we also have an account of his address to the Areopagus. Let's, from his word, draw two observations that I think are instructive. I already noted that in the three synagogue encounters that we have, even though he went to the synagogue, there is variation to that. In Thessalonica, he had to appeal to them on the basis of what they confessed. In Berea, he was able to take advantage of their greater interest and appeal and much more intensely study the scriptures. And in Athens, those in the synagogue seemed not that interested, and he moved on. What does this tell us about Paul? Paul, when he was engaged in bringing the gospel, was not only conscious of what he had to say, but he also was conscious of his audience. He was attentive and he adjusted to the needs of the audience, and he approached it and presented at an appropriate depth. Then let's notice Paul's speech to the Areopagus. We have that beginning at verse 22. How does Paul begin his speech? "Men of Athens." This isn't just a random expression. If you study speeches in this time, this is a formal way to address in Greek oratory. Paul adjusts his presentation so that it is in the form that the audience would be used to hearing presentations. He uses the formal expression that was set by the Greek orator Demosthenes. It's as if Paul is trying to reduce every obstacle and make it as comfortable as he can for his audience to focus on his real message. He's looking to fit in and get a point of contact. You'll notice that in his presentation, he quotes two Greek poets, Epimenides from the 7th century and Aratus from the 3rd century. Now, it's very instructive when we take a look at dig into the origins of these quotes. The phrase, "in him we move and have our being," which comes from the original pagan sources, were originally written in the context of the god Zeus. The original author of this word used this not with reference to Jehovah, the god of Israel, but this was actually a poem that was well known among elite circles or academic circles that talked about Zeus as the great god. And Paul simply lifts a piece of poetry from such pagan sources and he adapts it and uses it as an argument. Now, Paul's not in this context agreeing or engaged in some syncretism in which he's saying Jehovah is the same as Zeus and it makes no difference which god you serve. But no, rather, Paul is appealing to the language, to the culture of the day, and within that framework, presenting the gospel. And how does he go about it? Well, take a look at verse 27. He begins with establishing the authority of God. He speaks of creation and purpose. They were to seek after God, and perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him because He's not far from every one of us. He speaks of creation and providence and our accountability to God. And He seeks to remind them that you yourself, in the midst of all of the gods that you're searching, you're looking for meaning and purpose in life. He doesn't beat them over the head, but He appeals to a common longing or yearning that they have, and in that he places that in the context of the sovereignty and accountability for God. He establishes the framework for the human mind to deal with accountability, coming to grips with the fact with the God question. And then he goes from argument to application. Did you notice in verse 31? God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man who He has appointed. And He has furnished proof to all men by having raised Him from the dead. He doesn't leave it at an academic level, but He presses the issue home to say, you may be indifferent and struggling with the God question and think this is a matter for life and academic curiosity, but let me tell you something. You and I, we all are going to die one day. And then the issue of whether God is real is not an academic question. God is going to judge the world. And you have to come to grips with the God question. And let me tell you about that judgment. You'll notice how he brings Christ into this particular equation. You are going to have to deal with a man whom he has raised from the dead and he's furnished proof. Well, it invites all sorts of questions and opportunity. And of course, we don't have a complete accounting in the book of Acts. It would certainly appear from the fact that this was not just the words we have in our text, but this was a much longer engagement. And undoubtedly, there was great controversy about whether or not Jesus was real. Was he the Christ, the Son of God? And did he really rise from the dead? We learn in verse 32 that this became the tipping point. When the audience heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to murmur. This seems sensational. This isn't really academic, respectable conversation anymore. Notice the fact that Paul, in his approach, he moves from the mind to the heart. And he appeals to prick their consciences. What can we learn from this? Can I suggest two things? First of all, Paul's pattern in bringing his message is to appeal to an authority that they recognize. Where there was the scriptures and the authority, he appealed to that. And when there was not, he appealed to the existential questions that every human being, one way or the other, does ask. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Every human who's ever walked in the face of the earth, one way or the other, whether in an articulate or an inarticulate way, comes to grips, or is forced to come to grips with those basic existential questions. And when he doesn't have a common ground of appeal, he goes to that sense of our basic humanity and the deep questions of life. He begins by trying to put the gospel in the context of the sovereignty of God and the accountability that we have as people to them. To that basic question in the human heart that is in every one of us. Notice, secondly, once he's done that, where does he go? As quickly as he can? To the risen Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. And he uses the occasion, the fact of the resurrection, to open up doors to talk about the meaning of the resurrection. Did you notice in verse 3 and 4 when he was at the synagogue? This Jesus whom I'm preaching to you is the Christ. Verse 11, they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things would be so. What were these things? Well, it was that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What was Paul's consistent message? I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the heart of the gospel. As we look through Acts 17, we can see explicitly in several cases and implicitly in others that consistently His message brings it to the heart of the gospel. Well, what was the response? We talk about six encounters and how Paul got there and his tactics. We see that in all six, he sought to bring the message to a sense that we are accountable before God. Jesus Christ is the risen one, the only answer. What was the response? Well, it's already clear as we've read the passage together, there were a variety of responses. And you know that ultimately, when it comes to the gospel, there are only two. Belief and unbelief. But yet there is more instruction nuanced in the text and worth paying attention to. Notice the fact that even in the three synagogues encountered, there are very different responses. Notice in Thessalonica in verse 4, we read that some of the Jews were persuaded, a good number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. Now we need to rejoice whenever gospel has success. The some Jews who believed inevitably included Jason, who, as we see from the story that follows, faced intense consequences for believing, and ultimately was arrested and brought before the courts. It was likely that there was a limited amount of time. We're told that he was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. There are various commentators who speculate that after that he was no longer allowed in the synagogue. There's good reason to think that might be the case, but we don't know for sure. But it's clear that whether he was allowed in the synagogue or not, he built relationships with these who were believers, and he stayed, taught them, and his preaching bore fruit. The text sort of builds an ascension of intensity. There were some Jews who were persuaded. Then it says, a good number of God-fearing Greeks. The implication of the text is that the response of the Greeks was better than, was more responsive than that of the Jews. And then it finishes with prominent women. So it's as if in the three categories that we have in the text, there's a better response as we come to each of the groups. What is interesting to note about these three groups is that they come from a variety of social classes. Remember that in first century Middle East, issues of gender, issues of class, issues of ethnicity were far more pronounced than they are in our culture. Women were not allowed to testify in court. They were not citizens with the same result. And the fact that this is emphasized throughout the passage, we'll see that in a moment again, but certainly already in the synagogues, prominent women. Likely this meant they were the wives of prominent men in that culture. But regardless of exactly what it was, what we have is a sense of response from all across, not just one category, but right across the spectrum. Notice, though, that the response to the gospel is not just belief, it's also opposition. And in verse 5 to 10, we see that the gospel, and especially its success, provokes the enemies of the gospel to action. In verse 5, we're told the Jews were jealous. Those who were closest to the gospel, humanly speaking, those who had the Old Testament scriptures and should have been looking for Messiah, they were the ones who were aroused in their hostility with the most intensity. And they were willing to engage in unfair methods. They went to the marketplace to hire a mob to create a riot. And then, having provoked this riot, went to the authorities and said, look, at Paul is nothing but a creator of civil unrest. They sought to restrain freedom when there was real risk to Paul's physical harm. They ended up chasing the missionary crew to other cities. I think there is an important lesson for us here. If we are going to engage in evangelism, if we are going to be faithful in witnessing the gospel, we ought to expect opposition. Opposition almost inevitably throughout the scriptures and throughout church history accompanies gospel success. However, we also ought to take care that we don't use the presence of opposition as in itself the evidence of obedience. Sometimes it's said also in our broader communities that, well, we expect opposition, and if you have opposition, it must be a sign that we're doing it right. The text doesn't give us warrant for that. Yes, the text tells us that the faithful exposition of the gospel almost inevitably brings opposition to it. And when there is no opposition, there is reason to ask questions. But let us not point to the presence of opposition as in itself evidence of obedience. Well, let's go from Thessalonica to Berea. Notice the fact that there they were more diligent. We're told in verse 12, many of the Jews then believed, as well as a number of the prominent Greek women and a few men. In Thessalonica, we were told some believed. In Berea, we're told many believed. No, again, the belief of women is specifically mentioned. Now, as we read the book of Acts with our modern ears, the radicalness of this easily is overlooked. Luke is writing this gospel in the first century in a culture in which the evidence of women, the role of women in society, they're non-persons. And you'll see here throughout, there's an emphasis that women are being brought into the gospel. The gospel is one that not just saves our souls, but knocks down the barriers of gender, the barriers of class, the barriers of ethnicity. Don't we see that throughout the New Testament? Aren't we told about Timothy's mother in Acts 16, verse 1? Of Lydia of Thyatira in Acts 16, Damaris of Athens, Acts 17, Priscilla, Acts 18, the four daughters of Philip in Acts 21. There is a consistent message of women, of Greeks, and of those, when it emphasized there were some of higher levels, it's also noting that most were of lower classes. The gospel brings people together who in the ordinary affairs of society don't find themselves in the same room. And it has so from the very beginning. Well, let's move with Paul to Athens. What's the response in Athens? Well, in verse 16, as we've already noted, he goes to the synagogue. There's very little response. He goes in verse 18 to the public square, to the agora. He's dismissed there. As a second-rate intellectual, he's marginalized. And yet, even though we read no account of anyone believing as a result of his ministry in the midst of the agora, obviously it had an impression on some because it resulted in his invitation to the Areopagus. So there are some who heard him in the agora who didn't say anything. They weren't prepared to come forward, but they were prepared to arrange for him to get the invitation to the Areopagus. He gives the speech, and we have the account in verse 32. When the audience heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We want to hear you again concerning this." Paul went away from them. Some became disciples of him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What's the response to the gospel? Some of them began to sneer. Yes, when we faithfully bring the gospel, it's not going to make us popular in every occasion. In some cases, it's going to make us the object of derision. Others said, "We want to hear you again regarding this matter." Indifference. I don't want to be put in a corner on this now. Excuses to push us off for another day. Indifference, perhaps a little bit of curiosity, but certainly it isn't the urgent thing on their minds. Some of them, we read, believed. Notice that Dionysius, who is explicitly mentioned, we know is part of the ruling council of the Areopagus. Whether he is the one who made the original invitation or not, we can't be sure. So what can we learn from this? There is, let me suggest, five things. First of all, there is no single way to bring the gospel, but that's not an excuse for indifference. Rather, I would suggest, as we seek to learn from Paul's pattern in Acts 17 and we seek to apply it to what we talked about this morning, our own responsibility to share the gospel in the context in which we are, it provides us an opening for opportunities. There's no single way. There are many ways. And whatever the circumstances are that God brings you in His providence to, there are also ways to share the gospel. Whatever, whoever, wherever you are, interact as you have opportunity. Secondly, notice Paul's focus on the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't rely on his own words. He doesn't rely on his own clever articulation of formulas of doctrine. But he brings it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the central question. You remember Christ says to the Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, this is all foolishness. The fact that Jesus Christ is the appointed one, the Messiah who came to save sinners, who died and rose again, that historical event, the reality of that, trusting on that, believing on that, putting our faith in Him as the only way, the truth, and the life, that's central to Paul's message. Thirdly, notice with me that Jesus and the resurrection, that message provides an answer not just to our existential spiritual need. Who am I and how can I deal with the living God? But it deals with every life and need and circumstances of life. It's always relevant. It was relevant in the synagogue. It was relevant when Paul was, or when we were dealing with Jason at the city council. It was relevant in the marketplace. When Paul looks around and is provoked by the idolatry and he recognizes the gospel has a counter answer to that, it's relevant in the Areopagus. Fourthly, notice with me that faithfulness in gospel delivery is no guarantee of success. The New Testament, the book of Acts, does not say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I'm going to go and bring the gospel and success will automatically follow. No, read the book of Acts. Travel with Paul through his journeys and you'll find yourself shipwrecked. You'll find yourself driven out. You'll find yourself at risk of your life. There's a variety of consequences, many of them not pleasant. There's no guarantee of success. And notice finally with me that when the gospel is presented, it fundamentally divides. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So why these sermons? What am I hoping that you take home from the opening of God's Word in this day? Well, first of all, my aim is to stir up your hearts with a zeal for the lost. When I address you, I address myself as well. Is it not true? Of conservative reformed Christians living in southern Ontario at the beginning of the 21st century, that by and large we have it very comfortable. Most of us materially are very well off, even in the context of our society, and even the poorest among us lives among the top very few percent of the billions of people who have ever walked on the face of the earth. We have life more comfortable and most of the 7 billion people living on the world today, and certainly most in history. But God didn't put us here for our comfort. It's the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And part of the glory of God is that the story is told to the nations. And He's called the church. He's put the church in a unique place. My prayer, went through a number of texts. It describes what the Scripture says about the church. The church is loved of God. God thinks way more of the church than we do. We have such small views of the church. God has glorious views of the church. It's His bride. He loved her. But He also has given her a task. And I will confess that certainly, as I look at these passages, my own heart convicts me in terms of my day-to-day life, in terms of sharing the gospel. And I challenge you to put up the mirror of God's Word to your own life. Give a zeal for the lost. Secondly, recognize it's the calling of the church to be evangelical. The church doesn't exist for herself. She has a calling to the world. I hope that through these sermons, we have managed to do something of the equipping of the saints that Peter talks about so that we may be always ready to give reason of the hope that is in us. Because we need to recognize evangelism just doesn't happen outside of the church. It also happens inside of the church. And so as we close this afternoon, I need to confront you also with gospel realities. We're gathered here on the first day of the week because we believe that Christ is risen. Do you? No, I don't mean do you believe the truth of the resurrection story 2,000 years ago. Yes, I mean that too. But I mean, do you know that Jesus is alive today? And if He's alive today, then you and I have a fundamental question we have to face. Because if He is who He says He is, that means today He is there at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That means He's going to come again as the risen Lord to judge
the world. When he comes to judge the world, you're going to meet him. How are you going to meet him? Is he going to be the judge? Or is he going to be the righteous one who has covered all of your sins? Is he going to be your friend who you know already now? It's my privilege to tell you that the gospel that Paul preached, which came out of his identity of being a slave to Christ, why? Because he had an encounter with the living Jesus. It's still the gospel today. Nothing's changed. It's the gospel that confronts you this afternoon. Is that where your trust is? Is that where your hope is? What's our response to this? Well, I hope there's a sense of conviction. I hope that our hearts are stirred with a sense of obligation, of the urgency and importance of sharing the gospel. I hope there's something in these sermons that have helped you with some preparation, to encourage you, to challenge you to think about ways that you also might share this week with someone who's unchurched, someone you do business with, someone you work with, someone who comes across your path in God's providence. You might find an opening to speak about Jesus. We've gathered here for worship. One of the things of preaching is it's not just declaration, but it's worship. Because as we think of this glorious gospel, how can we not but praise the God who provided the way? We worship a powerful God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and even today offers meaning and hope for us all.